Thank you for those that showed up yesterday to move the Laux. It was a real moving experience. We got a lot accomplished. It was very hot, but it was fun. I'll just tell you, it was great community, and we enjoyed what we did. We were laughing and cutting up in the midst of our sweat, and we got things moved, and they're getting settled in their new home. We're very grateful for what God in His kindness has done there for them. I'm so glad to see you here this morning. Pray for little Caleb. Caleb, raise your green hand. He fell. He and his brother were playing, and in three different places, shattered different places, and so he's put back together now. They were playing Humpty Dumpty. Set up. No, they weren't really, but anyway, I'm so grateful to see what God's done in the heart of that little guy, and I hope that he'll heal quickly for this summer. Take your Bibles with me, turn to Matthew chapter 10. You see it behind me, I hope. Yes, good. Matthew chapter 10. If you have your pew Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, you can use one of those pew Bibles, and you turn to 815. If you would look on the second column there, you'll see we'll start with verse 24. This is a great opportunity for us to continue to learn just what Jesus is saying to us. So my prayer for you today is that you will listen with the ears of your heart, that you'll try not to be distracted with other things, because this is the most important thing, what Jesus has said to us. So look with me in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. It is authoritative. It's for our life even today. In Paul's second letter to his disciple, Timothy, I don't know if you've ever read through that particular book, but what a wonderful picture of a man who had spent his life pouring his life into the heart of this man. And Paul's life, he knew, was coming to an end, and Timothy was his great disciple. But Paul outlines the great value of the Word of God. He says God's Word is the soul's source of wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ. And because of this, all of God's Word is profitable. Every bit of God's word is profitable. And it's profitable for instruction, for teaching, for reproof. That means, Timothy, there'll be days where you will need to be reproved. And he says, correction. You'll need to be corrected. And training in righteousness. And when we as God's people give ourselves to the word of God in this way, we can become complete and equipped for every good work. This means that this ought to be something that we listen carefully to. We give our hearts to. This is the Word of God. And I want to start out today with a little bit of the first section of what Paul was instructing. That the Word of God is profitable for instruction. And I want to do so by this text that we've been given, because we have seen two entirely different roles that are given to the same people. The first role we see them play is the role of what any believer undertakes, and it is the role of disciple. This word is used in and out of this particular text over and over and over. However, we also see that these particular men play a role that is more specific, that they will believe that, and that we believe that no other men will ever take on that role. And this is the role of the apostle. And we see this specifically. Look with me in chapter 10, verse 1. And you see where it begins. And he called to himself 12 disciples. We see this idea of disciple, the follower of Jesus, right off the bat. And then look with me in chapter 10, verse 5, where he says this: these 12 Jesus sent out. Sent out. This word apostle means sent ones. And these men would particularly play not only the role of disciple, but these men would play the role of apostles. And these were men who were chosen specifically by Christ to be the sent ones who would lay a firm foundation for what would become the church of Jesus Christ. So here's what I want you to begin to understand this morning. This is a little bit of instruction. They are unique men. They are in unique times with a unique calling and were given unique power and authority from Christ Himself. They were the apostles. They were the ones that were sent by Jesus in a very personal way. And as I said before, we don't believe that the apostolic ministry continues today. Some people use that terminology and they throw that around, and we just sense that the Word of God is finished with this particular office, and we'll see why in just a few moments. Many would want to grab onto this term, and we would say be very cautious about that. The Bible never tells us not to grab onto that term, but the implication, the instruction, seems to indicate that that office no longer exists today. And so we don't want to confuse. These were apostles, and we are way beyond the foundational ministry that these men in particular had. And when a builder builds a home or any kind of building, there is extensive work done on the foundation because it sets in place the possibility for every purpose of the design of that building to exist and to function properly. So the foundation becomes very important. But once the foundation is laid, they don't keep building foundations. There's other things that they want to do. And the foundation is vital. So there are at least five reasons why we believe the apostles do not exist today. This is big picture flyover. Are you ready? Buckle your seatbelts. This will go fast. There have been classes written on this. And we're not going to do a class this morning. Simply a big picture flyover. Five reasons that we believe that the role of apostle no longer exists. First of all, because of their number. Their number. There were 12 apostles. And even when one of the apostles, if you remember, Judas hanged himself, they quickly restored that number with Matthias. And so there would be 12 men. And this is a connection with the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament. And God's plan unfolded functionally with the number 12 who would intentionally carry out God's plan of redemption. In Revelation 21, we see heaven and the heavenly temple with those who have trusted Christ. In fact, in Revelation 21:7, God reminds them, I will be their God and they will be my sons. That's the important part. That's the big picture. And for those who were faithless, these guys would be given over to the second death. And this would be eternal judgment. So those who believe, I will be their God. Those who don't believe, I will give them over to the second death. And in the description of that particular text, the description of the holy city, Jerusalem, the description is given in verses 12 through 14. And it says this: it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the three gates, on the north three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you begin to see there is a specific number of people that God is putting forth. And they're all connected. And they're seen in one place for God's purpose and design. And we could spend probably the rest of the day talking about the purpose and design. That's not what I'm wanting to do here. One of the great reasons, I believe, Christ is sending the apostles is to form a new Israel. And one of the things that we begin to understand in Galatians 6:16 is that God, Paul called Israel, the Israel, or called, Paul called the church the Israel of God. And Jesus sent these men to the old Israel called the lost sheep of the sons of Israel. Now Paul calls himself the last of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says all the apostles saw Christ after the resurrection. And Paul said, Christ even appeared to me, making him possible to be one of the apostles. And Paul regards himself as the apostle untimely born. Now, it wasn't really untimely born, but in his way of thinking, he was born at the wrong time. But it was God's purpose. And so to add more apostles seems to break down the important dynamic that is woven into the fabric of Scripture that God chose 12. Now, we can debate on that, but I'm just giving you some good general reasons as to why it is that we say, the way of the apostle no longer exists. Secondly, the importance of their qualification. They must have spent time with Christ during his time here on earth. They would also be a witness to his resurrection. Acts 1:22 tells us this specifically. So Paul speaks of his experience of meeting Christ in Galatians 1:11 and 12, that he received the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ personally to him. And so these were men who would be qualified if they spent time with Jesus and saw him after the resurrection. Thirdly, we believe the authority there that is given to them, particularly here in Matthew chapter 10, gives them unique authority at this particular time. And if you remember when we went through this, we discussed this fact that these guys would have the authority to do exactly what Jesus did. Healing of all diseases, the power over the demons, and other such miracles. And it is then during this outworking of their mission that there is this contrast of the validating work of these special miracles becomes really second priority to the preaching of the word. That even though they were given this authority to do these works of Jesus, their main function was to preach the word. The primary focus was to preach the word. In John 16, we see Christ promised the Holy Spirit for the purpose of clarifying the word. And even in Matthew 10:14, the emphasis was on hearing the apostles' words, not being a recipient of their healing. So one of the things that you want to begin to see is the dynamic of the use of those gifts and the authority to use those gifts. And you see that's secondary to the preaching of the words. And all of this demonstrates a foundation that the word of God is primary. And these men were even used to write the word of God. And the validation of their works was only good to validate their ministry, but once they were validated, the word was the central work of their life. And it ultimately is the word of God that we too must turn to for final authority in life, and not apostles. Understand that? We read the word, and the word of God becomes the final authority. And then thirdly, it was their very function. And we see this in Ephesians, in particular Ephesians 2:20. Paul teaches that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They lay a foundation and you lay it once. Their function was temporary, to set things in order for what would become the important thing that we get to do week after week, and that is to be the church. And so what was very functional in their world was to set the stage for even what we do today. And then they will have a future function. These men will. Matthew 19:28 will tell us in the days to come as we get there. They will actually sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say, what does that mean? We'll find out. But it's very important that you understand they have a unique function at this particular time. And then finally, their gifts are unique. And I think you can see this. You can see this. Paul's apostleship was often in question. And perhaps even rightly so, somewhat, because of the he wasn't part of the main group of men. But they sought to undermine his ministry. That's why his apostleship was in question. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he speaks of the signs of a true apostle. In verse 11 of chapter 12, he says that in no way is he inferior to these so-called super apostles that this church gravitated to, because Paul performed among them miracles and signs verifying of his true apostleship. And so if those gifts weren't unique to the apostles, then Paul couldn't make this claim. Not everyone can do the signs of the apostle. So these are important foundational stones in the church and should not be expected today. So the question naturally comes in, well, all right, what are we seeing today in our churches? And what about the miracles that some of these men purport to say and to lean heavily on? Well, let me just give you a couple things about this. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this. God does what he does as he is his own authority. That is fundamental to our thinking. God is God, and God does what he does because he is his own authority. And God can do as he desires to do, but please understand, God will always do what he says he will do. And you should not expect it today, nor live your life in expectancy of the foundational sign gifts when we have his abiding word. And you say, well, Pastor, how does this all work out? We will take time at some point to figure all that out. What I want you to see here today, though, is that God had for these particular men a very important task for them to take under. And they were to give themselves to it. However, what we also see is the first role that they play. And that is the role of disciple. So don't lose that, because that's where we come in. We're not apostles, but we are called to be disciples, and we are called to be disciple makers. And we're going to see this because Jesus is already teaching them, and he is shooting for what we now know is Matthew 28. They didn't know that. Jesus probably knew it, but I don't even know that he would have called it Matthew 28. He just knew that he was going to send these men out, all right? And then he's going to send us out as well. So the point I'm making is the necessity of understanding what a true disciple is. And what we have before us in our text is a profile not just of their temporary job as an apostle, but there is a great application for anyone who has been transformed by the gospel. And Matthew's constant contrast between the life of a true believer and a mere professor has permeated his writing so far, and here is just one more example. And this is what I want you to begin to get. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk very specifically about what it means to be a true disciple. And the reason I feel like this is so important is because there are so many folks today who are grabbing onto so many other things in the realm of spirituality, and yet in their own hearts, they're not really demonstrating that they're following Jesus. Jesus isn't showing himself in and through people. And yet they come to church, and they seem to be religious. This is what Matthew's getting at. And this is what we, too, must get at. Because this text digs down to the very core of what a disciple of Jesus is. The first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began to show specifically what a truly transformed child of the King looks like. And Jesus then went out and demonstrated it for the world to see. And now Jesus calls these followers of him, he calls them disciples. And from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, Christ commissions them to send them out as disciples. And he gives them their purpose, and he sends them out in a well-defined mission. And we said this already, but I want you to understand this. A disciple is a learner, a lover, a follower, an imitator of the master teacher. Now hold on to that, because we're going to see this unfurl itself as we walk through this text. One cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. One cannot be a Christian without being a disciple. There's only one level of Christianity. There's not Christianity 101 and then move to Christianity 102 when you become a disciple. None of that. Doesn't work that way. Every truly born again child of God is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every true Christian is a disciple. That means he's a learner, a lover, an imitator of Jesus. And the most foundational way a person truly born again is described is using this term disciple. So Christ now spells out this profile of a true disciple. Now, if you're on social media, you have given people who follow you a profile, right? And it begins to give a description of who you are. It's how you see yourself, and it is how you want people to see you. It's the real evidences of who you are. So they make sure that they have the right person when they look you up. But notice the profile of a genuine disciple that Christ gives to us. There are several evidences that describe a true follower that Christ himself works in us and through us in order to do his kingdom work. Now, he has initiated this. We saw this last week. He has initiated this mission of making disciples, and he gives them this instruction, and it is preparation for what he will do at the very end when he leaves, and he says, oh, now you guys go. I've done it. I've shown you how to do it. Now you guys go, and you do this mission. So this is vital for us to understand even today. So let's get into this text. All right? We will not, I'll just tell you up front, we will not be able to do everything. All right? So this is profile part one. Okay? So let's buckle our seatbelts and let's see what this text has to say. Notice, first of all, that the disciple embraces Christ's identity. Look at verse 24 with me. Go back to verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. At the very heart of our sinfulness, it could be said that we are all legalists at heart. That is, we are bent on our own glory, and sin desperately wants life to be about us. My wants, my dreams, my wishes, my desires. And so what Jesus is getting at here in verse 24 is, hey, you're not above your teacher. Your desires must be under the rule of your teacher. And Christ has already made it clear in verse 20 that it's not about you speaking. Remember that last week? Look at verse 20. Notice what he says here. He says this, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." It's not about you. Discipleship is not about you, but it is infinitely about Christ and his glory. So Jesus makes it very clear in our text, there is an order both in life and in particularly in discipleship. And we must understand the order of things as God has designed it. May I just stop right here and say, look, this is so important for every parent as you teach your child what life is all about, that he understands there is a God-given order of authority. There's a God-given order of subjection in our world. Every one of us face it every day. This is what he's speaking to. And this is nothing that we haven't seen already. But when it comes to being a disciple, it is the very first thing that we must understand. It's like going clear back to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. From the very beginning, God is teaching us there's an order. There's a creator, and then there's the creation. This is the way in which it always flows. And so we're coming back to this. And so there's this beautiful picture. We live in submission to what is true of who we are in Christ. And so the true disciple embraces fully the identity of him. Spurgeon said this, "We belong from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot to Christ, or else we do not belong to Christ at all." So there's no middle ground here. You understand? We belong to the teacher, we belong to the master, or we don't. Okay? That's exactly the point that he's getting. Jesus gives two important analogies to help us understand the effect of his identity in us. All right? Look at the two analogies that he's given to us here. Two really understandable pictures. The first picture is there's a teacher-student relationship. Do you see that? Verse 24. Disciple is not above his teacher. Now, this idea of disciple, teacher, student, teacher is a little bit foreign to us. We sit in a classroom. This is more of a mentorship. This is more of a discipler versus merely instruction. But the word disciple, the word mathetes, stripped down to the bare meaning. If you just go, what is the bare meaning of this word disciple? It means that they are a student, a learner, a pupil. It is someone who follows a master, a teacher. So you've got this picture, all right? You've got a student sitting at the feet of the master, and they follow him, and they spend their life learning and studying at the feet of this master teacher. Now, it's meant to be a relational word, a word that describes a relationship. But right away, there's a clarity on just what this relationship is. It's not just any relationship. It is one of learner under the teacher. Not above. You see that? Not above his teacher, meaning he's under the teacher. The master teacher would walk and teach. He would stop along the way, and they would sit, and they would sit at his feet, and they would listen, and they would hang on to every word they would say. And the student would attach himself to the teacher and would not just hear, but would listen carefully and fully to all that the teacher would say. And it's a focus then on the heart of humility that learns, but learns from the teacher. It means that he does not believe anything except what Jesus teaches. I'm astonished at how people can attend a congregation, a church, and listen to preaching all the time and not understand that life is dictated to us by our King. We struggle with that. And the reason that we know this is because when people say, hey, we need to be doing such and such, and you say, why do we need to be doing that? And they'll say like, well, because this is this, and this is this, and this is this. And what is not mentioned is the Bible. What is not mentioned is this is what God has said. What is mentioned is maybe it's a tradition. Maybe it's a long time honored tradition. Maybe it's just something that is just nice. But it's not a biblical foundation. And what Jesus is getting at here is he's speaking to a bunch of folks who grabbed onto tradition, grabbed onto what was termed as the idea of the good old boys, what the good old boys have to say. The good old boys was the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and what they would say. And so if a person got up and said something different than the Pharisees, then there would be this, well, what authority do you have to tell us this? And what Jesus is saying is, I am my own authority. And you, as the created one, are not above your teacher. So this is the authority of Jesus that we're dealing with. Whatever Jesus says, go. And I don't know about you, but the more I learn, as the saying goes, the more you learn, the more you realize how little you know. Now, isn't that true?
Yes.
And here's what this means in all reality. You and I are not even allowed to have an original thought. We shouldn't be thinking outside of the realm of God and His Word. And so there really shouldn't be an original thought. We should be very, very careful not to allow ourselves to think our own thoughts without going and comparing them. Does this stand up under Scripture? We should really put on the brakes when we start a sentence like this. Well, I just think. We should go, wait. Just be careful. And Philippians 4:8 says it clearly. what to think. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, you think on these things. And if this would actually rule our hearts as it should, coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit within, we would think less and less our own thoughts, and thus we would speak less and less our own ideas. And we would hold ourselves more and more accountable, and we would get more and more people's input from the Word of God. I always find it interesting when people want to come and ask for the input of an elder. Usually it's, my mind is made up. I think this. This is what I'm going to do. What do you think? Well, it's like, what difference does it make? What difference does it make what I think now? Your mind is already made up. In the process of learning, you're not above the teacher. You should be learning. And this is where I think discipleship really comes from, because Christ even says in Matthew 11:29, learn of me. Coming by faith and submitting my mind to him in all things. And for some of us here today, this is a very scary thought, and even some are right now fidgeting a little bit, a bit hesitant to give in to what is being said out of fear that somehow I am suggesting some sort of mindless living where the disciple denies his own personality and upbringing and they become passive and mind, like a mindless blob. I'm not suggesting that. All I'm suggesting is that every thought, every imagination be put under the microscope of God's Word. Not our own feelings, not our own emotions, not our own traditions, every thought. And every one of you perhaps in here today would say, yes, that's true, Eric. Unless it comes to a particular area that you think is important. And then all of a sudden, gotta be careful. And I'm suggesting to you, no, every area of our heart and life, we must remember, we have the identity of Christ in us. That means that we are not above him. We submit our hearts to him. Now, with all of his thoughts and wishes and designs and for all of life under the rule of the king, what begins to be seen here is even Matthew himself doesn't jettison his own personality, doesn't jettison his own giftedness. But instead, when he's under the rule of the king, his life becomes even more profitable at displaying the glory of God. And today, we're talking greatly about what Matthew says about who Jesus is. And Matthew's very exact, and his numbers are there on purpose for a purpose. Why? Because he's under the king. Notice secondly, the second analogy here, there's a slave-master relationship. This would not be a particularly politically correct analogy in our world, but it is very understandable picture for Matthew's intended audience. This doesn't set well in our world today, but the analogy is quite clear. A disciple is one who submits his not only his mind, but his will. He is not a hearer only, but a disciple is an obedient doer of the words of Christ. The servant is not above his master. The student is not above his teacher, but the servant is not above his master. Now, this is not a casual nod of the head or a glancing thought, but it is a will that is tender to the will and the demands of the master. What does the slave do? Well, a slave is owned and operated by his master, and Jesus deals not with just the mind, but he deals with the will, and that will is under submission, it's under subjection. So it's not just your position in life, but it is your purpose in life. It's not just where you are in life, but it is at the very point of your whole purpose for living. And let's be honest, we like to choose our own reasons as to why we're living, don't we? We love the fact that I just want to pursue my dreams. I just want to pursue my own desires, my own ambitions. I'm very ambitious. I want to pursue my own. And we just fill in the blanks here. And what Jesus is saying here is that learning is one thing. Intellectual understanding is just part of this. But your will has to kick in. And it is vital to understand that Christ is not interested in merely an intellectual knowledge. The will or the volition, the engagement of the heart goes into this as well. And any parent understands this important dynamic. You see, it is not enough for your child to understand what mom and dad has said. You're not looking for a willful or just an acknowledgement that I understand what's being said. What you're looking for is a willful engagement of your will that must be graciously given out of love and gratitude that will be expressed by that child, right? That's what you're looking for. Hey, will you go pick up your clothes and make your bed? Oh, mom, dad, thank you so much for giving me your bed, the bed here. And thank you so much for the clothes that you've given me. Of course I will. I will be glad to. I will be delighted to go clean up my bedroom. How many of that's happened, right? No, it doesn't happen that way. Ideally, that's what we would like. Why? Because we want more than just an intellectual knowledge. We want the engagement of the will. And this is what Jesus is talking about. A true disciple engages the will of the master. And the true disciple understands his position, and he also understands his purpose under the king. So what Jesus hits first of all, as what a genuine disciple is, the profile, is that person grabs the identity of Jesus himself. Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. I always do the will of my Father. Can you say that? I get to always do the will of my Heavenly Father. Notice secondly, the disciple lives in union with Christ. Look at verse 25, the first part. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. Here's where we get to imitate Christ. It's enough the disciple become like his teacher and slave like his master. That's one of the great understatements of Scripture. And here, if you would, the irony in Christ's tone. It's enough. It is sufficient. You don't need to go out and look for more. It's sufficient for the disciple to become like his teacher. In other words, that's the design. That's how things really are. And here Jesus strikes at the heart of our pride in wanting to elevate ourselves above others. The arrogance of our human hearts that wants to be God, that wants to express our own godness, that wants its own way. So much so that we would just soon put our fist in God's face in order for us to get our own way. And that's the point that he's getting at. When we begin to understand our union in Christ, it begins to dissolve our desire to be God. For a disciple to be like his teacher or slave like his master meant that the inferior had embraced the purpose and the life of his superior. And this is what a disciple does because of our union with Christ. We become like him. This is a call to be shaped in the image of Jesus. It means as a true disciple, we aren't allowed to be us. And you've heard me say this, but the illustration often is, well, I'm just me, or I'm just Irish, or I just get mad, I'm just German, I'm just bullheaded. I just like that. And we're going like, whoa. You're to be like Jesus. That's different than in everything else that we hear in our world today, isn't it? You be you. You be who you think you are. You pursue your dreams. This in a selfie world, that's exactly what we're doing. We're constantly taking pictures of our dreams. There's these things that we want people to understand about us and to know about us, and it's all the neat things rather than putting ourselves under and not making us the end of our world. Romans 8:29, Paul clearly identifies this, and he says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, predestination is not just the certainty that one is chosen, but more so the certainty that the whole aim of Christ's work of transformation is that you be conformed to the image of Jesus. My friend, this is exactly what we need. We need more church buildings filled with people whose hearts look like Jesus. And they act like Jesus. They think like Jesus. And so such likeness to Christ begins to affect your very character. And it's evident by the fruits of the Spirit. You go in and you study the fruits of the Spirit as we did when we went through Galatians. It was the character of Christ manifesting itself in and through you. And this likeness to Christ affects your attitudes. It affects your demeanor. It affects your actions and your reactions that lead to godly relationships, so that like Christ, who came not to be served but to serve, you learn what it is to love as Christ loved, to forgive as Christ forgives, to serve as Christ serves, and bear burdens as Christ bore our burdens. So likeness to Christ calls then for a detailed knowledge of Him. And this, my friend, is why we study, why we read, why we meditate and memorize and discuss the Word of God. He is the living Word, and He is declared through the written Word. And this is why we pay close attention to His commands and His instructions. And it's enough. It is enough that we become like Christ. And being like Christ is what satisfies our lives. Living in His presence, dependent upon His mercy and grace, and filled with His love, we live lives that are markedly different than the rest of the world, who depends on people's reactions to them. Our life is so quickly altered by the way people respond to us. That's the complete opposite of a Christ-likeness. Christ's life wasn't dependent upon Him gaining friends. Christ's purpose wasn't dependent upon Him being liked. He came and served people who were at enmity with Him in order that they might change. That's not how you and I operate, is it? In and of ourselves. We don't operate that way. People have to like us before we like other people. People have to serve us well before we will glance at them and give them time. This work of Christ is the work of Him making us disciples. And so our union with Christ gives us our identity in Him and works in us our likeness to Him. Do you see how it works? Our union breeds forth our identity, and that identity works in us our likeness to Him. And my friend, let me just tell you something. It's either happening in your life or it's not. And you say, how do I know? Well, first of all, if Christ is working in you and through you, you will love Him, you will love His church. There's a sense to which every true disciple sits all during the week being challenged by the areas of their life that needs to be more like Christ. And so God sends your children to you, and they test you. Are you going to be more like Christ, or are you going to just lean on your own understanding? Are you going to lean on your own view, or are they going to cause you to stop and go, you know what? I don't feel like loving this child at this moment. This child has pushed me to the brink. And what you do is you set things aside and you become more like Christ. And that either is happening or it's not. And one of the signs that it's happening is you become hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And so you come back to the Word of God. And that means that you let go of your own agendas. Some of you have terrific relational issues constantly because you keep clinging to your own agendas. And you're not seeing how God is using this particular person or this particular circumstance in your life to change you for His eternal glory. It's all about me. That, my friend, is not a true disciple of Christ. When you come into a building application like this where we're coming together, if there's not a love for His church and a love for His people, and all you have is a criticism, or all you have is a complaint, and you're not growing in the grace and the knowledge of who Christ is, then you're not following the will of the Father. So it's more than just intellectual knowledge. It's this submission to Him, but it's this union that we have with Christ that causes us then to see things in a different way. And that's why He says in verse 25, He says, it's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. There's a sense which you've had enough. Last night, Cindy made a delicious meal of just some really good greens and piece of kielbasa. I mean, it was really, really good. And then to tie everything up, you have to have a good fresh peach cobbler, right? I mean, you just have to, especially this time of year. You got to get it from the peach truck, or you get peaches, and they need to feed the South peaches. I'm sorry, I love Ohio, but peaches from Ohio are just they're peaches from Ohio. All right. Those Georgia peaches or South Carolina peaches, they're rich in flavor. And I'm just telling you, there was a satisfying thing about that. But you know, when I got up this morning, I wasn't satisfied. I wanted more, okay? I wanted something else. I wanted to eat again. Yet that constantly is showing the perpetual nature of the reality of the curse in our world today. That we're constantly not satisfied. It's never enough. But Jesus says, when you're following the Master, you're putting yourself under the Master, it's enough. You'll be satisfied. Why? Because our union with Christ becomes everything. And this, my friend, for a true disciple of Jesus Christ, our union with Christ means everything. This fall, I've asked Pastor Saxon to spend a time on Sunday night in the life and the everyday to speak of our union with Christ, because it's so vital. And where you get off in discontent, can I tell you, you can trace it back somewhere where Christ isn't enough. The Word of God is not enough. You've got to have one more slight to it. You've got to have one more look at it. And Christ isn't enough. And that demonstrates unbelief. That's all it is. It's unbelief. A disciple loves our union with Christ. And then thirdly, the disciple lives in suffering with Christ. Look at the last part of verse 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household, of his own household? So here's the picture here. This seems a little confusing, and it may be confusing to you. I hope I can unravel the confusion. There's a logical progression that is seen here. The result of being like Christ is that you will be treated like Christ was treated. All right? Does that make sense? You identify with Him. Your union with Him becomes everything. You will be like Him, and so you will respond as He responds, and then all of a sudden, you're put into a category of people around you will treat you like they treated Christ. And this is the last. This is the point of the last phrase in verse 25. The word Beelzebul was a title of ridicule given to Satan that meant Lord of the Flies or Lord of Dung. Cow refuse. It comes from the idea of flies buzzing around garbage heaps and manure piles. And the Pharisees have already done this very thing in chapter 9, verse 34, where they said that Jesus does these things because He serves Beelzebul. He serves the devil. So here the Savior of sinners, who healed the sick, who gave sight to the blind, who fed multitudes, restored the skin of lepers, and raised the dead, called by men Lord of Dung. What you begin to see is the arrogance of the religious hypocrisy. To make such comments demonstrates this arrogance and the hardness of men's hearts. If they did this to Jesus, the same ignorance, the same blindness and the folly will motivate their derision of his followers. And it's sort of a play on words. Look again at verse 25. They call the master of the house. So what he's saying here is that Jesus has his own house, and if the master of the house, if you have a family, and that family, that the family man of the house is well respected in the community. When his children come in to, like maybe they come into your store, you own a store, and the Smith family has a well-groomed reputation. And so Kevin Smith comes walking in. If your name is Kevin Smith, I'm not talking about you, all right? I made this up. Okay, real easy words there that I can remember them. All right, so Kevin Smith comes in. They're going to be treated well. Why? Because Bob Smith, his dad, is well respected. This is what it means. The idea of a true disciple is that you demonstrate the Father to the people you come in contact with, and you will be treated like the Father, or like the Father was treated. To make such a comment here demonstrates an ignorance, a blindness, a folly. And it begins to understand in clarity what will happen in the book of Acts. Because when it happened to the disciples, as Luke records in Acts chapter 5, even though flogged after the condemnation of the Sanhedrin, here's what it said in Acts 5, verse 41, that they, who, Peter and John, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his shame, for his name's sake. So Paul knew that knowing Christ was what life was to be about, but included in his statement the fellowship of his suffering. Knowing Christ and suffering as he suffered is inseparable for the disciple. The true disciple cannot expect to be part of the world of the king without some real pushback from the world who hates the king. And one of the real issues is seen constantly is when there's no pushback on the message of your life from the world who hates the king, something's not right. And this is truly why we insist that we be a church whose lives are fully all about God's glory. You see, all of life for the true and genuine disciple is really all about Christ. Christ in their identity, Christ in their union with Christ, and in their suffering, the persecution because of Christ. A disciple lives their lives fully aware and fully embracing whatever the king sends their way, but knows the world will not embrace their likeness to Jesus. The profile of a disciple begins with our identity with Christ, continues with our union with him, and our suffering with him. And this changes everything for a person, doesn't it? Your entire world is now right side up for the first time in this life, because the follower of Jesus can actually begin to do what he was created to do, and that is accurately reflect the work and the glory of his multifaceted perfections that we lost in Eden when we gave ourselves to sin. Reflecting accurately God's multifaceted glory is so important to a world filled with darkness. My friend, you need people around you who look more like Jesus. You need to set in your own heart Jesus Christ as priority, his word as priority, to the point that you are willing to forsake your own words. You're willing to forsake your own thoughts and processes in order to gain those of Jesus and to live those out fully needs dependence upon him. This is why Jesus will say, as he says in John, without me, you can do nothing. And we all nod, that's true, that's right. But yet in everyday real life, when the rubber hits the road, we run to our own way of thinking as first and foremost. We prize our own thoughts. We seek self-validation of our own ways rather than good accountability to Christ-likeness. My friend, the church pursues Christ in every way. And when someone comes and says, hey, wait, what you just said, that doesn't run parallel to the Bible. We don't get mad. We see God in his loving kindness shepherding our hearts and help shaping our hearts to look more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Keeps us from bitterness. Keeps us from anger. Keeps us from being frustrated, and it allows us to live out Jesus. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you that we have been given the identity of Jesus. All that he is ours. We have been given a huge inheritance because we're sons. In our union with Christ, we begin to understand all that Jesus has done for us, and we rely on this. But yet at the same time, we know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It doesn't work together. And so, Father, we're asking that you would continue to work in us this call to be a disciple. And then more importantly, that you would continue to work in us the call that to make disciples, to be involved in each other's lives, to hold each other accountable to the likeness of Jesus, to the dying to self, and to the comfort when persecuted. Father, we're so much involved in our own affirmation that when persecution comes, the first thing we do is run and hide rather than embrace the perfections of Jesus in our hearts and lives. So, Father, would you work your grace and your glory in our hearts? Thank you for this teaching, this profile of a true child of God. Cause our hearts to love you and to give ourselves to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.